Our brother Aaron Strickland is to deliver the words of exhortation this morning. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we will read from there verses 8 through 17 in preparation for Brother Aaron's remarks, which are entitled The Greater David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, 8 through 17. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time, and as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also, Yahweh telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever, according to all these words, and according to all this vision. So did Nathan speak unto David. Let's give our attention to Brother Aaron.
Good morning, everyone. Both Brother Dan and Brother Luke have been spending some time in the Psalms and in the last couple of exhortations we've had, and it's impossible not to find our minds thinking about David and what inspired and what caused him to kind of record what he was feeling and dealing with and how it related to the Lord and certainly his understanding of what would come in the future for the kingdom of Israel. Having dwelt on that for a little while, I found myself gravitating towards those thoughts, not only because those brethren were talking about them, but because when we take a look at individuals like David or Peter or others, you know, we have such a profound ability to examine them and take from them the best of what we are supposed to be. And when you look at men like, again, David, Peter, others, they had errors and faultiness in their understanding that had to be dealt with at times during their lives. But at the same time, when presented with the choice to follow the flesh or follow Yahweh, they made the right choice when it counted. And I find that to be very inspirational. It's hard to compare ourselves to Christ, perhaps, but certainly when we have folks like this revealed for us, and I don't think that's a coincidence, they become an important part of our own study to say, here's an individual that did 99% of the things in their lives the right way. Very helpful to us. And certainly David is a very appropriate look towards the future kingdom And I'd like to start our consideration of that, the future state of the throne of Israel, with a very short excerpt from Malpas Israel. And we know, if we've studied this, Brother Thomas often wrote about the very profound symbolic relationship that existed between David and Christ. So hear and dwell on for a moment how appropriately he illustrates our personal association to these things. So, you know, again, very short quote from Malpas Israel. Now the Hebrew kingdom in paradise is covenanted not to sinners of any race, but to the children of God by adoption. A man of any kindred, tongue, people, or nation may become a son of God upon gospel principles. And if a son, then an heir of God and joint heir with Christ. But in order to become that son, he must put on Christ that he may be complete in him. Now Jesus is the Christ. Therefore, to put on Christ, he must put on Jesus. And this can only be done by believing the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and being immersed into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. If a man have believed these things, and in consequence been baptized, he has consented to the wholesome words of the Lord Jesus, and to the teaching which is according to godliness. Here's where this becomes valuable to us as we consider the connection between Abraham and David and Christ. He believes, that is this individual who has embraced the truth, he believes the promises covenant to Abraham and to David. He believes that Jesus was the Son of God and Son of David, and therefore the anointed of God, and that though not the son of Joseph, he was indeed a real man, and of the same nature as we ourselves, that he really suffered death, was buried and rose again, that he ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of power, that he was delivered for the offenses of the believers and the covenants of promise, and raised again for their justification, and that he will return to Jerusalem in power, that he will raise the dead, and in cooperation with the righteous, acquire great glory in the conquest of the world, and the regeneration of Israel and the nations. Having believed thus and been baptized, he, that is this individual, patiently continues in well-doing, seeking for glory and honor and incorruptibility, that when Christ shall appear, he also may appear with him in the glory of the 1,000 years. An appropriate and nicely summarized illustration of our commitment and our hope. Turn with me over, please, to Matthew chapter 22. And we have considered in the adult Sunday school class the challenges to Christ's authority by the scribes and the Pharisees, and something that I've studied in the past to examine the Sadducees and the Herodians and the Pharisees. What did each of them have to gain by challenging Christ? And that's a very interesting study in itself. We won't look at that today, but if we turn to verse 41 in Matthew 22... Excuse me. 41 through 46, they said unto him, he will miserably... Excuse me. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ, and whose son is he? And they said unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. We know there's been a lengthy series of attacks upon Christ and upon his message. He's left them very confounded, frustrated, and no doubt very angry at the simplicity and strength of his responses. Their many erroneous positions have been rebutted in a manner consistent with the role of Christ in his first advent, a teacher and an educator for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, followed, of course, by the next portion of his service as a representative sacrifice. We hear about this a lot. We talk frequently. We hear brothers mention it in their prayers, and we hear it in classes about Christ's various roles as a prophet, a priest, a king, and we could also say an educator, a mediator, and a ruler. These are all roles that he was, is, and in the future will be called on to perform. The Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect Savior provided by Yahweh. But a question we might ask at this point is, why was this divinely provided Christ such an enormous disappointment to the rulers of Israel when he seems to have fulfilled every prophetic requirement associated with the Messiah. These men, these leaders of the people in Israel, they knew the promises that had been made to their fathers. They studied them. They claimed to embrace them, and they claimed to promote them and teach them. And yet there was a fundamental flaw in their understanding of what Christ was to accomplish. Specifically, that is, the means by which he would bring about the fulfillment of those promises. We know the rulers of Israel were looking for something altogether different than what Christ was offering, and what he offered was unacceptable to them. They wanted national victory through military and civil action, but military might, exercised without the accompanying atoning work for man to address sin, would have been another temporary solution for Israel. They were looking for deliverance from the hands of the Romans and all those who had persecuted them. They were not looking for a reconciliation to their Heavenly Father from their current condition of mortality, corruption, and death. This is a message that I think we want to drive home very strongly to our Sunday school students. It's fundamental to our understanding of the truth, is that the goal of Christ was to deliver an opportunity for reconciliation, to fix the curse that man brought upon himself. This mistaken conviction and lack of understanding on their part was a major hurdle to their willingness to receive him. There could be no eternal provision, no victory for Israel, until the ultimate enemy was conquered. Their rejection of Yahweh's provided Redeemer illustrates their failure to grasp the need for a representative sacrifice permanently atoning for sin on behalf of the race. Additionally, we know they were also looking for, and we've spoken about this in our Sunday school class many times, they were looking for a preservation of their current position, their current status, the authority that they had garnered among the people. Christ certainly didn't offer much praise to them for how effectively they had performed their role as stewards for the people. Quite the opposite, in fact. And we know that was going to be the case when we look at the words of Malachi. The verse in Malachi where he begins by saying, "And now, priests, this message is for you." And he goes on to describe how they had failed in their duties. A very indicting response from the prophet to them. Certainly, they had fulfilled their part in that prophecy, which was to fail to be stewards for the people. They held positions of notoriety. They were respected and appreciated for their preeminence. But these were men of opportunity. It was their expectation that the Lord's Christ, when he appeared, would see them in their positions of status and continue to extend to them opportunity to hold power and authority in the kingdom. Christ would do no such thing. What a personal affront it must have been to each of them when the Lord publicly criticized them. And what did he call them? What's the most famous quote about his thoughts about the leaders? Whited sepulchers, absolutely. A great show of being honorable and attractive on the outside, but internally filled with corruption and death. Some of their number did respond to Christ when they saw the wisdom and the truth behind what he spoke. And that is probably an interesting study in itself. What was it about Nicodemus, for example, that caused him to recognize the truth of the Messiah's words? Was it his spiritual mindset? Yes. Was it his correct understanding of what the Messiah was to accomplish? Certainly. There's much to be found there. Generally speaking, however, as we consider their failed efforts to confound Christ, we readily see that these men were not looking for the truth. They were looking for fulfillment of their own flesh. So to them, the promises were Israel, a dominating world power, and the Lord's strength manifested through the might of the nation and its current leaders. But again, what was the missing piece? Suppose Christ had come in his first advent and through the power of the Holy Spirit amassed a mighty army that delivered Israel, overthrew Rome, and conquered the world. What problem would still be extant? The head of the serpent would not have been crushed. The broken relationship between Yahweh and man would not have been rebound. Isn't that action exactly what the tempter in the wilderness suggested to Christ? That was part of his temptation. Satisfy the inclination and the wisdom of the flesh on your own terms and with your own strength. Indeed, the tempter asked Christ to do that very thing. And yet, Christ, as always, chose to defer to the wisdom of his Father in everything he did. That was suggested to me by a brother one time, and I had never considered that what the priests were looking for was exactly what the tempter wanted Christ to do. The scribes and Pharisees could not see Christ as the Messiah because he fell short of their expectations for what he would be and for what he would do. So what else was unacceptable about Christ as far as they were concerned? Where do we begin? His humble status, his questionable parentage, his origin from a town of little influence and ill repute. His focus on the salvation of anyone who responded, rather than exaltation of those already in power. Once again, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man are incongruous with one another. So the flesh says, I reject the instruction and the provision of the deity. What does the word incongruous mean? You just yell that out if somebody knows. Yeah. Inconsistent. Two things that cannot operate in concert with one another, right? If it's incongruous, it has no congruity, or it does not fit together. Imagine, how does, for example, a gear work in a piece of machinery? You have teeth that operate together like this. If those teeth are shaped differently, or if one is a different size than the other, can these two things operate together? No, they're incongruous with one another, very much like the teaching of the flesh and the wisdom of the deity. What Yahweh was offering and what Christ was presenting was not a continuation of the current state. It was a change that necessitated resurrection. David identified the Messiah as his Lord, recognizing that ultimately through the power of Yahweh's deliverer, all enemies of Israel would be brought into subjection under that future king in a different, more righteous condition. There was no sense of belligerence or antagonism in Christ's words. Quite a notable distinction from the approach they had attempted to use against him. Christ states once again very straightforwardly an undeniable fact of truth, one that everyone in that room and that crowd could easily agree to. He asks them what they think about Christ. When he appears, whose son is he, and of what parentage does he come? There could be no answer but the son of David, who was the heir to David's throne. He, who through that kingly lineage would bring to pass a deliverance for spiritual Israel and create a worldwide constituency of individuals who love Yahweh. This provision of a deliverer is a central feature of the plan and purpose of God. There is to be, once again, relief from the Adamic curse and an opportunity for continuance rather than destruction. Genesis 3:15 is a verse that's very familiar to us. We reference it often to address a variety of important characteristics related to our condition and to the role of Christ. But one of the things that has always resonated very strongly with me is, who is being addressed in Genesis 3:15? Who is being spoken to? We read it as a matter of historical record, but who is being addressed? The message of condemnation is directed to the serpent and tells us definitively that it was and is the Lord's intention to provide deliverance from and destruction of sin. Every part of Yahweh's revealed plan culminates in the elimination of the influence and power of the serpent. In Isaiah 7, verse 14, we learn that the Lord is determined to intervene in the course of sin and the existing pattern of death and mortality that exists on the earth. Let's turn over to that. Isaiah chapter 7. And just verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The Lord himself will accomplish this. Is man capable of delivering himself from this curse? Yahweh had to provide the means for undoing the consequence of man's error. The coats of skin in the garden began the Lord's illustration of that process to man, and they demonstrate the manner in which these things would be brought to pass. When Abraham brought Isaac to be sacrificed, what did Isaac ask his father? What question did he ask? Where is the sacrifice? Where will this sacrifice come from? We know Abraham's response. God himself would provide it. This concept of a deliverer provided by God is reiterated throughout Scripture and is very familiar to us. Throughout Israel's history, we read of a cycle of sin and disobedience, followed by suffering, followed by repentance, and then followed by a deliverer from Yahweh. It wasn't a coincidence that we continually see that cycle repeated over and over in the history of Israel. It was to illustrate that until there was a permanent solution for sin, no intermediate solution would work for the long term. You could offer a sacrifice, and sin would return. You could have a deliverer in the form of a king or a judge or a prophet, and sin would return. It was a continuous and sad cycle that could only be undone by a spotless sacrifice fulfilling the requirement in the garden of the shedding of blood as a consequence of sin. To prepare the Israelites, both natural and spiritual, for the arrival of the Messiah, we are told of many great individuals whose births were provided by the hand of Yahweh. It's interesting that so many deliverers of the people were born to mothers who were barren. And other brothers have mentioned this before. It's interesting that of themselves, they did not have the ability to bring forth. They could not provide a future for the family, or in a greater sense, the race. Man is barren in his ability to bring forth a deliverer. He is unable to create and provide a means by which there will be a sustainable future for man. Look at individuals whose births were provided by the deity in miraculous fashion. Isaac to Sarah, Joseph to Rachel, Samson to Manoah's wife, Samuel born to Hannah, John to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and of course, Christ. Are all these circumstances a coincidence, or is it a signal to us that it would be in miraculous fashion by the provision and mandate of Yahweh that he who would sit on David's throne would appear? In Matthew chapter 21, verses 15 and 16, we read, "And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were sore displeased, and said unto him, 'Hearest thou what these say?' And Jesus saith unto them, 'Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise?'" The priests were quite unhappy with this as well. The literal definition of Hosanna is what? There are kind of two definitions to that. Say again. Save now. Save, we pray, or help, we pray. When combined with praise and adoration, Hosanna is a recognition and an appeal that salvation comes in and through Jesus Christ alone. The people are praising him as the Son of David, as the King of the Jews, and as the Savior. These innocent minds recognized the Savior and cried out in praise that the promised Messiah had come. They immediately sought for his salvation, crying out, "Save us, we pray." In Genesis chapter 17, which we won't read now, but we have one of the many reiterations of the promises, and this is one of the things that I've probably mentioned this a dozen times, so I apologize, but many other brothers have noted it as well. One of the things I've always appreciated about this particular account is that it's the first instance of the term El Shaddai the Lord uses in reference to himself. And it's very appropriate he would do so in delivering these words to Abraham. The Companion Bible has a note about this, and Bullinger suggests that the term was used so that Yahweh could provide Abraham with absolute assurance, removing all doubt, that he was indeed powerful enough to bring all these things to pass for Abraham and his descendants. And what does El Shaddai mean? The mighty ones of God. So the power. He had the authority, the power, and the ability to fulfill the promises he was giving to him. Proof that the problem that men face could be fixed, and that through his mercy a way would be provided by which men could be reconciled to him. We know the term religion means to bind again or to reinstate or to repair. How do we appeal to Yahweh for the benefit of this deliverance? Our belief, our faith, our obedience in baptism, and the establishment of a familial relationship in the ecclesia, and living a life of righteous service with Christ as our mediator and our help. As Solomon stated in his prayer at the dedication of the temple, under no circumstances would the Lord fail in any part of the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was El Shaddai, powerful enough to bring it to pass. This was assured by the latter-day Solomon. Equally certain was the fact that the future established nation of Israel would not be ruled by men like the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, men of compromised character, who rejected the Yahweh-appointed mediator and deliverer, and who sought fulfillment of their own desires more than they sought the beautiful manifestation of the Word throughout the entire earth. When Jesus spake, "What think you of Christ, and whose son is he?" they saw a question they could readily answer, "The son of David." But then the next question, How then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, Yahweh said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. If David called him Lord, how is he his son? They were concerned by the implications that this presented them. If the Messiah were the son of David, he should call David his Lord. And yet, in Psalm 110, it clearly teaches that Christ enjoyed a position greater than being just the son or the descendant of David. David was a wise man in how he recorded these words. He recognized then a conviction that we also embrace now. There was a secondary and superior authority granted to the Messiah. This was manifested by the fact that God himself had provided him, provided that atonement. Christ's authority was twofold, the son of David and the son of Yahweh. Because these men did not grasp the nature of this beautiful provision at the hand of the Almighty, Christ's question served only to confound them. Their misunderstanding made it impossible to put two and two together. In Mark's account, we learn that Christ then turned to address the common people, and he repeated the question in Mark 12:35-36. Luke's account tells us that Christ then turned to the scribes again and put the question directly to them in Luke 20:41-44. But again, there was no answer. They were anxious to charge Jesus with blasphemy based on his claim to be the son of Yahweh. And as, again, we talked about in our Sunday school class, and frankly, I think this is correct. We have to surmise some of these things, but it's very logical. I believe this testimony that he claimed to be the Son of God was what Judas sold to the Pharisees at the time of the crucifixion. Christ would tell Peter to keep it a secret. Judas sold it to the officials, and Jesus was accused of such at his trial. But here, for the moment, they were perplexed by it. Here they faced a passage that clearly revealed that David understood the promised Messiah was greater than merely his son. He called him Lord, acknowledging this. David yielded authority to the Lord's designee. Let's one more time read that. David yielded authority to the Lord's designee. As it was not David who was designated to build the Lord's natural house, so likewise it would be the role of one greater than David to build the spiritual. This concept becomes central to our thoughts today. Clearly, the anointed of Yahweh would be more than a mere man. He would be the manifestation of the will of his heavenly Father in the earth. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17, that Brother Mac read for us, Yahweh's message to David through Nathan shows him speaking of the Messiah. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. The leaders of the people had asked Jesus, By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? Psalm 110, words they knew well and had studied countless times without extrapolating the correct meaning, revealed that the Messiah would be a son of David. And by what authority would he do those things? By divine authority. Here's a brief thought from Story of the Bible. If it were conceded that Jesus were the Messiah, then divine authority was undoubtedly vested in him, and he could justly claim to be more than the son of David, even the son of Yahweh. No charge of blasphemy would succeed if Psalm 110 was advanced as evidence. And Jewish law demanded that any claim of messiahship, such as Jesus had advanced, should be thoroughly investigated before a sentence of blasphemy could be passed. When the time came, however, Caiaphas, the Sadducean high priest, took it upon himself to pass sentence without any formal investigation of claims such as the law required. Interesting how willing they were to work around the law when it did not serve to their advantage. But what of the Messiah's kingship? The king is the mediator or the judicial and executive power of Yahweh among his people, acting on, or we might say manifesting, his will. We see how he will execute the authority of Yahweh when he assumes his position on the throne. There are four very brief verses for us to look at here. First, we'll look at Romans 1:1-6. Certainly, again, familiar verses that illustrate this concept. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated into the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also called of Jesus Christ. Acts 13:23, Peter states the following, Of the man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. And the angel Gabriel revealed to Mary in Luke chapter 1, the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, good memory verse from times past, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And finally, in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 18, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. When we consider what the law teaches us about Christ, we look at the words of men like Daniel, Isaiah, we look at the delivery of the angel to Mary in understanding what her son would do. We look at the words of the apostles like Peter in Acts, Paul in Romans. Every one of them reiterates and reaffirms this message of divine authority upon he whom the Lord would designate. Possibly the place where we see the fullest manifestation of this idea is in the revelation of the Messiah. It's a visible uncovering of the Son promised to Israel and David's house, where these things will finally take place. This is to be the kingdom of David in glorious manifestation, with his descendant occupying the throne and constituting what the Apocalypse styles the kingdom of the Lord and of his anointed. In Revelation 3:7, we read, the angel of the ecclesia in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. Why did Christ himself have the key to the throne of David? Because the Lord had ordained such, and because the Messiah successfully accomplished his mission. In Revelation 5:5, one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof. To even begin to describe the nature of what's encapsulated in the seven seals would take many, many weeks, or as those of us in Thursday night class have discovered, many, many years. But the reality is, in this verse, is that through the work of the Lord, the work of the Messiah, the ability to loose the seven seals, to open the book, to cause this plan to reach its zenith in the future, it is solely by the work of that Messiah, the designee of the Father. In Revelation 22:16, he tells us more about this. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Brother Thomas provides the following thought. After these testimonies, there requires no further proof that David's family was constituted by a solemn covenant, the royal house of David's kingdom, and that one of David's posterity, whom God should acknowledge to be his son, should be its king. The claims of Jesus to be David's seed and God's son have been fully established by his resurrection from the dead, which is an assurance to all men, both Jews and Gentiles, that God hath appointed him as the Holy One of Israel, their king, to rule the world in righteousness and to establish truth and equity among the nations. As God sware to Moses, saying, truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. So as we reach our conclusion to these thoughts and about the authority and the majesty of the Messiah, we remember that there are two intertwined everlasting concepts upon which the covenant of promise of the kingdom of Yahweh is based. The portion made with Abraham ensures the land of Israel to his seed forever, and the portion of the covenant made with David ensures the kingdom and the throne of the throne upon it forever. Even this first principle is under attack in some circles in our community today, that these two things are not part of the same great covenant. We would say they are indeed, and they are necessary for its fulfillment. Christ, the divinely appointed Son of David, has been manifested and glorified, and God has recognized him as his Son. We wait only for the remainder of the covenant promise to be realized, the throne of David established in Jerusalem, and Christ seated upon it, subduing and judging the nations. Turn with me to Revelation, where we read the conclusion of all these matters. A couple of short verses, and when the challenges of the day-to-day life takes place, when challenges within the ecclesia take place, these are words that really should be for us something that helps us remain strong and remain spiritually uplifted. In Revelation 11, we're reading the end of the story here, or we might say the beginning of the Lord's future kingdom, but the end of the story of man, the end of Gentile times. In chapter 11, 15 through 17, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord, and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." If you've ever looked into these 24 elders before, there's a beautiful type here. Why 24? Two sets of 12. Who were these two sets of 12? The sons of Israel and the sons of the apostles, natural and the spiritual, all to be brought back together under the jurisdiction of Christ. Finally, in Revelation 21, 1 through 4, and we'll conclude with this. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He who is the greater David has and will accomplish all these things." Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Aaron. When we certainly consider all of the things that were promised to David and their fulfillment in Christ, there is an awful lot of wonderful exhortation therein. You sent me down one little rabbit trail for next Sunday school class, too. You popped something into my mind I hadn't thought of, so I want to particularly thank you for that as well. Let's now enter into our memorial service by singing hymn 107. "A great high priest is come, who stands in Aaron's place, who honoring the law established life and grace." Hymn 107. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 for a moment. We're now at the point in time each week where we are to focus our attention upon the Lord's sacrifice. And that sacrifice was prophesied in the words that were used this morning to base Brother Aaron's exhortation upon. In the 14th verse of 2 Samuel chapter 7, it is recorded, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Now, I'm not sure the next sentence is adequately translated in any version of the English Bible that we have. I think it's a sad thing that almost every modern translation of 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14 takes the next sentence and indicates the inevitability that Christ would sin. And I think that's a sad thing. Brother Thomas, I believe, correctly renders the Hebrew here when he writes that the translation should read, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. In suffering for iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes due to the children of men." And that speaks to the truth. The sacrifice of our Lord, his crucifixion, which we come to remember, was in suffering for iniquity. He himself never committing any act of transgression. David recognized the prophecy not just of the coming king of Israel in his response to Nathan's words here, but he recognized the death of the Son of Man as well. And Brother Aaron turned to several portions of Scripture which would also indicate that, did he not? In the 18th verse, something we did not read this morning, "Then went King David in and sat before Yahweh. And he said, 'Who am I, O Adonai Yahweh? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Adonai Yahweh. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come.'" And then the next sentence is very important. In the Oxford edition of the King James Version, the marginal note for manner is important here. The words could have literally been rendered this way: "And this is the law of the Adam, O Adonai Yahweh." Now, the King James sadly puts a question mark there, as do other translations. But David's not asking a question. He is stating a matter of truth, that he believed Nathan's words. And he understood that this was the law of the Son of Man, of the Adam, that he would sacrifice himself, that he would be chastened with the rod of men and with the stripes due to the children of Adam, and offer himself as a sacrifice. And I think that we see that David understood this even further when we look at the 8th Psalm, which we considered recently. In Psalm chapter 8, David writes, "O Yahweh, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens?" And Brother Aaron made reference to this in Matthew. "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou adorned strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." David's writing on the making still of the great avenger of man. Excuse me, the great enemy of man, I should have said. He recognized that the sacrifice of Christ would overcome the great enemy of man, sin and death. And then he says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is the man?" And I think this takes us back to 2 Samuel, doesn't it? Is this on David's mind? "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of the Adam that thou hast visited him?" the Son of Man here that David is writing of is the same one that was prophesied to him of by Nathan. He recognized that this was the Christ. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, and all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the pass of the sea. O Yahweh, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now in the King James, the title of Psalm 9, or the title of Psalm 8 is actually put at the front of Psalm 9. Mr. Bullinger puts it up correctly when he says that the 8th Psalm subscript should be to the chief musician upon Muth Laban, or the death of the champion, a reference to the overcoming of Goliath. And when we look at Paul's quoting of the 8th Psalm in Hebrews chapter 2, we are convinced that David understood the work of the man, the work of the Adam. He understood what Nathan told him. He wrote of it. And Paul confirms that to us in Hebrews chapter 2. Let's start reading in verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him, and the margin rendering here is important, for a little while lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thine hands. Paul, going back to David's words, he is teaching us that what Adam failed in, Christ succeeded in. And that's what we come to remember today in the bread and the wine. That Christ was victorious. Though for a little while he possessed a nature that was inferior to the angels, that was subject to the temptations of the flesh, he overcame those things. And he now has been crowned with glory and honor. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And because Jesus has tasted death for every man, it is possible for each and every one of us to taste the Word and to see that God is good. Through his death, through his sacrifice, we are reminded of the goodness that is offered unto us through his sacrifice. We have tasted of the Lord, and we see that he is good. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And as we partake of the bread, as we drink of the wine, it is our duty this morning to bring to mind and to recall those sufferings. The purpose of this memorial service is for us to remember the Lord's death till he come. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Let's all stand and we'll ask Brother Paul Jenkins to give thanksgiving for the bread.
Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before Thee, thankful for this day of life that You have given to us, for gathering us in these quiet surroundings to study Thy words of truth, and to be able to make us wise unto salvation. But especially thankful now for this time that we have come together to memorialize Thy Son, His life and death. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we think upon His sufferings and the cruelty that was placed upon Him, and that through His life that He suffered yet without sin. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we too may go through our lives and follow His example, that we may be strengthened by this service. We thank Thee for this bit of bread that is symbolic of His broken body for us, and for all of those that come to Thee. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that as we go about this service, that we think upon His life. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that You will forgive us for our sins, and that this is able to happen by His accomplishment and through His sufferings. We thank the Heavenly Father for the many blessings that You give to us each and every day, and especially for this time now that we have to remember our Lord. We ask for all of this through His name, our soon coming King, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Continuing in this service, which is to remember our Lord's death, Paul writes, After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. We'll ask Brother Jason to give thanksgiving for the wine.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, also our God, we thank You for allowing us to gather around this table to remembrance of Jesus Christ, that we take of the fruit of the vine, that we remember that His blood was shed for us, and also signifies the new covenant. We also thank You, Father, for allowing us to come together in peace and worship and learn and study Thy Word, that we may take what we learn here today and apply it to our everyday lives. Father, we also continue to pray and ask that You watch over the brothers and sisters that could not make it this day or that are sick or in isolation, that You suit a blessing to their needs. Father, we know that we fail often, and we ask that when we do, that You pick us up, guide us, and direct us. Also, Father, pray that we wait patiently this day for Your Son to return to set up His kingdom, that we are found doing things that are acceptable and pleasing in Thy sight, that we may have a part therein to serve Thee in Thy kingdom when He does return. Father, we pray for all these things through Jesus the Christ, our soon to be coming King. Amen.
Let's bring our services this morning to a close by singing hymn 136. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression, to rule in equity. Afterwards, we'll ask Brother Bill Rott to offer a closing prayer.
Yahweh, our righteous Heavenly Father, through whom we live, move, and have even our very being, we praise thy heavenly name. Father, again, we thank thee for this blessing that we have been allowed to gather here in peace and quiet to study thy word, to sing hymns of praise unto thy most holy name, and to remember thy dear Son. We pray that the time is coming close to an end when the trials and tribulations of this world will be done away with and usher in the kingdom with thy Son as our King. We pray that thou would help strengthen us in these trying days as the truth is being degraded around us. We pray that we might hold our faith and our spiritual selves high in thy sight, always doing what is right. We pray that thou would be with us until that day, strengthening and forgiving us of our sins and shortcomings, for we are frail and weak and in need of thy help daily. In all things we do ask and through thy Son's name, the greater David, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
Don't forget, brothers and sisters, classes at 6 o'clock this evening.